As the band's coming down, beloved, I want you to stand with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And as we have been doing over the last couple weeks, we're going to read the entirety of verses 1 through 14. And then this morning, we're going to focus specifically on the final commands that Paul gives to us in verses 12 through 14. So let's stand together and let's read this word. Let's let God's word come into our ears, into our hearts as we read it together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. You can be seated. Father in heaven, we are so incredibly grateful to you for the truth of your word, for the way that your word, the truth of your word, cuts through all of the noise and all of the distractions of this modern world in which we live, that the way that your word cuts a straight line, the way that your word is the ground of truth and of reality. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us. We thank you that you have given it to us through your apostle Paul. And that what we hold in our hands are not merely the words of Paul or the words of any of the other apostles or prophets, but they're the very words of the living God. And so for that reason, Lord God, we must take these words desperately seriously. We need to hear these words as what they are, as the very words of God, and we need to humble ourselves beneath them. Father, I pray that as we engage with your word this morning, as we look to you to speak to us words that we need to hear, God, that you would empty me of myself, of any reliance upon myself. Lord God, that you would empty me of any, you know, just that that you would just make me nothing and you would make Christ everything. I pray that you fill me with your spirit, Lord God. Let me preach your word faithfully and accurately, Lord, out of a heart of love and a heart of desire to see everyone in this room and everyone who hears these words come to faith in Christ and walk with him in fellowship with him. Let me serve you and serve your glory. And God, I pray for this congregation. Lord, let our hearts and our minds be intently focused on hearing your word today. Father, that we would recognize that to hear the word of the living God, the truth of the living God, that is no small thing. And it is a great gift. And it's not given to everyone. And that we have the opportunity to sit under the word of the living God. Father, that is a gift from you. Let us not take it for granted. So Lord, my prayer is that you would meet with us during this time. And that you would instruct us by your spirit. That, Lord God, you would train and teach our hearts and what we need to know. Lord God, that you would expose, you know, our hearts to ourselves. That, Father, those that are in this room that are yet under the curse and the condemnation of sin, that, Lord God, you might awaken them to their desperate need and bring them, draw them to Christ. Draw them to Christ as Savior and Lord. And Father, for those who are in Christ, that these words might be just an encouragement and a strength to our soul. And Father, an exhortation to not, you know, mess around with sin, not to be apathetic towards sin, but Lord, to kill it. Kill it in our lives so that you might be more glorified in us in all that we do. We love you. Thank you for this time. Use it for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, there was a period of time a few years back where I kept having this recurring nightmare. It was a horrible, horrible nightmare, okay? I just want to share it with you because it kind of bears on what we're going to look at this morning. In my dream, here's what had happened. Gretchen had been in an accident. And she was fully recovered physically. I mean, that was not a problem. But the issue is that she had permanent amnesia, total amnesia, at least as it regarded me. Now, she knew the kids, you know, all that. She still led worship. She still worked at the church. But she had no idea who we were as husband and wife. Like, I was just a stranger to her completely, right? And so she lived, you know, she went by her maiden name. She lived in an apartment. No clue who I was. Didn't seem all that interested to find out. You know, in this dream, though, I tried to talk to her and explain that we had this life together. One time in my nightmare, she even called the elders to report me for harassment. She just forgot who she was in this nightmare, lost her identity, and so did I. I mean, it was a total shipwreck. It was horrible. It was like I would wake up sweating and then look to see if she was in the bed next to me, right? And God forbid if she'd gotten up to go to the bathroom or something, right? I don't ever want to have that dream again. Now that I mentioned it, I probably will. But anyways, here's the point. In that dream, that nightmare, Gretchen had completely lost her identity, right? And so then she no longer acted as who she really was. And I tell you that story because as we look at Romans 6, beloved, we see here that Paul is placing a high premium on Christians knowing their true identity as believers in Christ. He's reminding us over and over again exactly who we are as believers in Christ. He wants us to know who we are, right? And so we read how we are a new creation, how we're a soul that's been made alive to God, how Christians have been redeemed and ransomed to the Lord. We read about how we've been justified by the blood of Christ and set free now from the dominion of sin as your ruler and as my ruler. We see how the Christian, the old self, that old man or woman that once was before salvation, has been put to death, right? Been crucified with Christ, never to be dug up again. And the new self, that person that we truly are at the core of our being, that's been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, has now been made alive in order to walk according to the commandments of God. Because of what Christ has done for us. We can never be under the eternal condemnation of sin and eternal death ever again. If you're a Christian, you're dead to sin. And you're through with sin as your tyrant and your ruler. But Paul wants us to know sin's not through with us, right? Sin's not through with you as your adversary. Our new man, who we really are in Christ, it's dead to sin, but sin did not die. Sin still remains in this body of flesh in which we live now and will live in until the day that we die. And sin will never stop trying to reassert itself in our lives. Where before, in our old self, you know, we willingly gave ourselves to sin's rule. We willingly obeyed the deceitful promises and the compulsions of sin. Now we are to be at holy war with sin. Now as a new man or a new woman, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are to fight the sin that still remains in us. The inclinations, the influence, the pattern of sin that we have known since our birth. We're united to Christ now. That's the single most important fact of our identity. And because we are united in Christ, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how we're to live. We're called a holy war against sin, so that we might be sanctified in Christ, so that sin might not reign in us, but so that we might become more like Christ and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And why? Here's why. Because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In other words, beloved, here's the point. Here's what Paul is getting at. Justification changes your identity. When you're justified by Christ, who you once were is now gone. But that new self, beloved, your goal in life is not just to be neutral. Your goal in life now is to grow in Christ's likeness. In other words, sanctification must follow justification. If you are truly justified, if you have truly been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you truly are now not guilty because of what Christ has done to pay the debt of your sin and fully righteous before the eyes of God with the righteousness of Christ that He earned through obedience to the law, if that's true of you, then you must follow on with Christ in sanctification, in the power of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus, okay? So now here's what I want us to see before we jump into this. I want us to see, as we get into Paul's commands, these imperative statements that he makes to us, I want us to be acutely aware of something, okay? I want us to see something that's very important. I want you to consider, for instance, the believers in Rome, okay? Think about that now. He's writing to these believers in Rome, these Christians in Rome, who first received this letter. Think about the culture that they lived in. For all the architectural splendor of Rome, beloved, it was a moral and it was a spiritual cesspool, right? I mean, it ranks among the most vile and wicked cities in the history of the world. It was a city that was teeming with every sin imaginable, with pride and arrogance and idolatry, with fornication and adultery, with homosexuality and lesbianism, bestiality, greed, thievery, slavery, brutality, polygamy, murder, government corruption. In fact, there was seemingly no restraint on sin in Rome at all. And like the Romans, we live in a world that's steeped in sin, right? We live in a world that is steeped in sin. And so we might think, man, the first place, the first arena where we need to be fighting sin is in our world, in this darkened world, in this sin-infested, sin-corrupted world, right? We need to go to war, holy war in the world. Paul says, no, that's actually not the first front. I want us to see Paul's focus in this text, beloved, is not on the battle with sin in the world that is around us. What Paul is telling us, what he wants us to see, is that the first front, the most important front in our war with sin, is this body of corruption in which we live. The remainder of our days on this earth. Look, sin is not just out there. It's not just out there. I've talked to Christian parents before, and their goal with their children is to insulate them from everything they can possibly insulate them from, because sin's out there. And if I can just keep sin out there at bay and away from my children, my kids will be perfect. And then you're a parent for about a week. Yeah. Sin's not out there. It's not just out there, beloved. It is out there, but it's not just out there. It lives in our body of flesh, and it never surrenders. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Sin never gives up trying to dominate you and bring you back into subjection to it. It never stops trying to master you yet again, even if you are in Christ, especially in Christ. Sin doesn't give up. But the good news is this, is that as believers, we fight this battle whether you realize it or not. And I want to speak this to you. Listen, sometimes it feels like this isn't true, but this is fact. We fight this battle from a position of strength. We fight this battle from a position of certain victory. Where? In Christ. As those in union to Christ, by grace through faith, we fight from a position, beloved, of being justified before God. We fight from the position of being a new man. We fight from the position of being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul lays that out for us in verse 11, like we saw last week, right? Because of everything that Christ has done, because of all that is true of the gospel, he says, because you are now dead and buried and raised to newness of life in union with Christ, he says in verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to count on that being true of you. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what the state of your day has been. If you got up on the wrong side of the bed or not. Whether, you know, your coffee was perfect or it was terrible. It doesn't matter. The issue is not how you feel. The issue is factual. This is true of you if you're in Christ. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if God has the power to justify you, if he has the power in Christ to pay the debt of every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. If he has the power to transform your nature. If he's got the power to give to you the righteousness of God in Christ. Listen, if he can raise you from death to life, he has the power to produce in you real obedience and righteous living before him. He has the power to produce in you real sanctification. Amen? That's facts. Our identity in Christ. Our being dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's the essential truth that underlies everything that we're going to look at today. And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's not true of you, if you are not in Christ by faith, if you have not had your sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God, if you have not come to faith in him as the only Savior and Lord and surrendered your life to him, listen to me, if this isn't true of you, then the commands that Paul is going to give this morning will be for you an exercise in futility. You're going to hear this and go, that's an impossibility. Because for you, if you're not in Christ, it is an impossibility. Paul might as well be commanding a drowning man to swim to shore as to tell somebody that's not in Christ to not present their bodies to sin. Right? That these commands have any power, that they're effective, is due to the doctrinal truth of our new identity in Christ. The truth that we got to count on every single day. And before we get into these words, I do want to do one other thing. I want to clear up some popular misconceptions about sanctification, okay? Because I think there are some misconceptions about sanctification out there that I want to make sure that we have removed from our thinking, okay? First of all, I want you to understand something. Sanctification is not the process whereby someone continually and serially rededicates themselves to Jesus Christ. You hearing me? Evangelists love to pitch that line. Who needs to rededicate themselves to Jesus? Raise your hand. I don't find that in the Bible. I find repentance. I find that. I find confession and repentance. I find humbling yourself before the Almighty God. I see that in Scripture. But this idea of serial rededication, and I'm going to do better this time, Jesus, that's not sanctification. That is not sanctification. Moreover, listen. Sanctification is not a means to achieve more merit with God. Oh, the more godly I get, the more God loves me. No, he loved you when you were yet dead in your trespasses and your sins. He loved you as much as he was going to love you. Okay? So that's not what sanctification is. It's not a means to achieve more merit with God or improve even upon the righteousness that we receive through justification by faith. As if Jesus did a little and now I got to top it off. No. Sanctification neither is a second work of the Holy Spirit that we are to seek out. That's another big evangelist one. You need that second move. You need that second blessing from the Holy Spirit. You get that second blessing and then you have power. You have victory. You can be victorious over sin. No. That's not what sanctification is. It's not some spiritual experience by which we're given power to be victorious over sin. Paul does not mention the need for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6 in order for you to walk in obedience to the commandments of God and present your bodies as instruments for righteousness to Him. Okay? You're hearing me. Sanctification is not a matter of quietism. I've heard people say this. Man, you just need to let go and let God. How many of y'all have said that? Raise your hand. Be honest now. Yeah. Just got to let go and let God. What does that even mean? Seriously, have you ever wondered that? Let go and let God. It's not a matter of quietism where you just divorce yourself from any responsibility whatsoever. You have no, there's no commandment to you at all. It's just, man, let go and let God, and it's going to turn out good. Nobody falls into sanctification. It just doesn't happen. You fall into sin. You don't fall into sanctification. If it were a matter of just letting go and letting God, then Paul would never have given us the commands that he gives us here in Romans 6, right? Right? I mean, if your whole job in being sanctified is to just not do anything and God does it all, well then, why the commands? Last thing I want to say is this, is that sanctification is not just for certain elite Christians. Those who have chosen to make Jesus Lord after receiving Him as Savior. I've mentioned this before, right? I've said this to you again. I want to pound it home into your heart and your mind. If Christ is not Lord, He can't be Savior. There is no bifurcation of the identities of Christ as Savior and Lord. You don't take Him as Savior and then later on down the road decide to take Him as Lord and get serious about your Christian walk. You don't just get the goodies, I'm forgiven, without the command to follow. Sanctification is not for certain elite Christians. It's the hallmark of true conversion. Simply stated, sanctification is this. It's the Christian's progressive growth in holiness and practical righteousness that continues throughout this life until he or she is perfected in the presence of God. I'm going to say that again because I know some of you are trying to write that down. Sanctification is the Christian's progressive growth in holiness and practical righteousness that continues throughout this life until he or she is perfected in the presence of God. It is the supernatural outworking of our lives lived in union with Christ, whereby we aim in every respect of our lives to live in a way that brings glory to God. But we're to be actively engaged in our sanctification. R.C. Sproul said it like this. He said, listen, the Christian life requires hard work. Our sanctification is a process wherein we are co-workers with God. We have the promise of God's assistance in our labor, but His divine help does not annul our responsibility to work. The sanctification process, this sanctification, we're to be active in it, not passive. Knowing that we're to, in the words of Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work it out. How? Knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not an either or, it's both. It's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. Paul doesn't tell us to do nothing. He gives us commands that we can actually obey because we have a new life in union with Christ and we must obey them. Though sanctification is assured, it's absolutely guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we're justified and made new. Though it's absolutely enabled by our union with Him and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, it still requires our engagement and our effort. And again, it's evidence of true conversion. No sanctification, no justification. That's the point. J.C. Ryle said it like this in his book, Holiness. He says this, where there's no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. Let me say that again. Where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. True faith works by love. It constrains a man to live unto the Lord from a deep sense of gratitude for redemption. It makes him feel that he can never do too much for him that died for him. Being much forgiven, he loves much. He whom the blood cleanses walks in the light. He who is real, lively hope in Christ purifies himself, even as we are pure, as he is pure. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character. Listen to me, he says. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. One last thing before we dig into these words. I know I've said that like three times now. Sound like the guy trying to close a sermon doesn't know how to do it. We're not even close. But anyway, one other thing before we dig into these words. I want us to understand something. In these commands, it's important for us to recognize something, okay? This is not Paul being a prude. He's not being puritanical. He's not being a legalist and a killjoy. Some people, they conflate obedience to the commands of God with legalism. Like, if you actually expect somebody who's a Christian to be obedient to what the Word of God says, then you're a legalist. And what that demonstrates is the person that calls you that doesn't know what legalism is. Obedience to Christ is not legalism. Legalism is when you try to effect your own salvation, accomplish your own salvation through obedience to your own rules. The Pharisees, right? Obedience is not legalism. It's not. He's not being a killjoy. He's erecting a firewall here for us to shield us from what will destroy our lives. Hear me when I say this to you. And some of you may be even experiencing this. Willful and unbattled sin in the life of a Christian, let me tell you what it does. It causes, first of all, great misery. It does. It produces great anxiety because it disrupts fellowship with the Lord. It extinguishes joy. It causes shame and spiritual paralysis. And it will provoke, if you are a Christian, divine discipline. If there's no discipline, you're not a child of God. If you're not pursuing the newness of life, I promise you, listen to me when I say this. You will struggle with a lack of assurance and a confidence in salvation. You will. Paul wants to protect us from that. He wants to protect us from the damage that sin does. And moreover, listen, if unrepentant continues to be the defining pattern of somebody's life, it reveals they never were truly justified to begin with. So these words are important. They're vital. Paul exhorts us to live in light of who we are. And look at what he says. Very first thing, verse 12. He says in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, there's a lot of things that I love about Paul. But one of the things I really love about Paul is that he's very direct, isn't he? Like, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. It's a very simple statement. It's a very straightforward statement. It's straightforward as could possibly be. Here's what he's saying in essence. Look, don't give to sin. Okay, you're in Christ now. So don't give to sin the power over your life that Christ has already destroyed. Don't be foolish and cede back to sin. Give back to sin the ground that the reign of Christ has already deposed and conquered. Do not allow sin to command your mortal body. Just don't let it happen. Don't give in. Now, like I said earlier, here's the issue. Sin is always trying to do that, right? Sin's always at our heels. Sin is always, you know, in this body of flesh trying to get us to obey its, you know, influence and its demands and its desires, right? But though sin is very much alive in us and seeking to reestablish its dominion over us, as it once did before we believed, Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. And notice the field of battle. Notice the field of battle. It's your mortal body, right? Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Now, what's Paul doing there? Why does he emphasize here the mortality of the body? Why? I mean, of course the body's gonna die, right? So why say mortal body? Why does he put that in there? Okay? I believe he does it for this reason. I believe he does it to emphasize the fact that this body of flesh is a dying body, right? You can do everything that you possibly can in order to extend your days, cryogenics and, you know, all that other stuff that people do and all the special supplements that people take and all that. Listen, the statistics are simply the same. World over. One in one die. You're gonna die. This body of flesh is going to die. And he emphasizes that for this reason. He wants to encourage us that this battle that we fight against sin in our mortal bodies is a temporary one. We're not going to be fighting this fight forever. We're not going to be fighting this fight, you know, throughout eternity. We will face this battle for sin now in this life. But we won't fight sin for all of eternity. Still, we've got to fight now. We got to fight until we see Jesus face to face. Soon we're going to be a little glorified, but now we must fight the good fight of faith. Our citizenship, you know, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3 verses 20 through 21. That's true. But until that day, we have got to fight with sin in our mortal bodies. The battle for personal holiness is fought right here in the body of flesh. Right here. And here's what we need to understand. Here's what Paul's trying to drive home. Okay? He wants us to understand that sin cannot be befriended. Sin cannot be managed. Sin can't be domesticated. Can't be tamed and housebroken like a pet. Sin cannot be made to serve you. Sin is not your friend. It's not to be toyed with. You are to kill sin, period. That's the idea. We're engaged in a mortal combat, beloved, against an enemy that seeks to destroy us. And that's why Paul speaks with such violent language, for instance, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, Christian. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." That is the language of holy violence towards sin. Are you seeing it? Too often we laugh at sin like it's no big thing. Isn't that true? I'm going to tell you right now, I see parents do it all the time with their kids. Their kid's disobedient, does something offensive, hugely offensive, does something that deserves a spanking. And they laugh at it. "Oh, little Johnny's so cute. Look at him." They put it on TikTok and Instagram. Like that's a testimony to their wonderful parenting. I'm going to tell you what. You listen to me when I say this to you. Laughing at sin, treating sin lightly in your children will not turn out well for your children in the end. They won't. And likewise in our lives, we laugh to it. We laugh at our sin. We think it's kind of funny. It's cute. Do not misunderestimate. Do not treat sin like it's just some small thing and it's a funny. It's not. It wants to kill you. Little tigers are cute when they're babies, when they're cubs. You wouldn't keep one in your house when it's full grown. John Owen talks about this, and he's right on when he says this. John Owen says, listen, sin always aims at the extreme. Always. Sin always aims at the extreme. If it had its way, every time it rises up to tempt or entice, it would go out to the most extreme sin of that kind. If it could, every unclean thought or glance would become adultery. Every covetous desire would become oppression. If it were allowed its own reign, every thought of unbelief would become atheism. Men may reach a point where sin is so unrestrained that it no longer stings their conscience. The most outrageous sin no longer seems scandalous. If every impulse of lust were satisfied, it would reach the height of villainy. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. You don't play with a copperhead, you kill it. You don't play with sin. You put it to death. Sin is not your friend. It's not your friend. And it's not a joke. So how do we fight with remaining sin that still is in us? Paul tells us. It's very practical. Look what he says. First half of verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. How do I fight against sin? How do I ensure that sin does not reign in my mortal body? It's very simple. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. In other words, take command of your body. Take responsibility for yourself in Christ and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and refuse to let the members and present the members of your body to sin. When he talks about members here, here's what he's talking about. Beloved, he's talking about our minds and our thoughts. He's talking about our emotions. He's talking about our faculties. He's talking about our ears and our eyes, our tongues, our hands, our feet. And I'll say this as delicately as possible, our sexual organs. Anything that you think or do involves one of or more members of your body, right? Sin desires to reestablish dominance and dominion over the members of your body. It desires, beloved, to flood your mind with unbelief and with doubt. It desires to fill your mind with unrighteous thoughts toward God and with evil desires. Sin desires to hijack your emotions and your faculties and make them serve ungodliness. It wants to flood your eyes with corrupting images and words. It wants to fill your ears with corrupting music and messages. Listen, some people think that what they look at or what they listen to, what you pour into yourself when you're looking at on the internet or watching YouTube or looking at social media posts or listening to music, that what you give yourself to really doesn't affect you. I'm here to tell you that is foolishness. That's a lie of Satan. It does affect you. You are not impervious to the influence of what you see and what you hear. You're not. Listen, man, there are images that I wish I had never seen that are still burned in my brain. I remember the lyrics to music. I can sing those songs now. That I listened to when I was 16 years old that I wish I could forget. Sin desires to use and take advantage of your body to corrupt you in every way. It desires to use your tongues to gossip and lie and slander, to create division, to speak words of death instead of speaking the words of life. It wants to dominate your hands and fold them in idleness or laziness or use them for evil. It desires to use your feet to take you where you shouldn't go. Sin wants to use your sexual organs for sexual immorality. Do not be deceived. Sin has no good intentions toward you. And so for that reason, Paul tells us plainly, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now I want you to see something here that is not obvious in the English. But that word that's translated here as present has the connotation of worship. Listen to me. It has the connotation of worship, of sacrifice and of service. It carries with it the idea of personal allegiance and fidelity. It's the idea of offering yourself in service to a king, being ready and willing to do his bidding, whatever it is. And what Paul is saying now, get this now. What Paul is saying is that to whomever or whatever we present our bodies, we are doing so as an act of worship. He's saying, don't be a fool. Don't present your members to sin as an act of worship, as an act of sacrifice, ready and willing to obey sin. Don't do it. When we give our members over to sin, the implication here is that we are actually engaging in the worship of sin. Now, that's a jarring statement, isn't it? You ever thought about that? When you were in the last time you committed a sin, were you thinking, I'm worshiping this sin that I'm committing? Did you ever think that? Did you? Of course not. We don't think that way. That's a jarring statement. When you present yourself, when you commit sin, you're actually in the act of worshiping sin. That's what Paul's saying here. That's not hyperbole. That's a logical deduction from the words that Paul uses. That ought to shake us out of our reverie, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? That ought to wake us up. There's no room for apathy there, Christian. Right? Then he ups the stakes. He ups the ante. Look what he does. He refers to the members of our body as instruments. That word, though, in the Greek is the word hoplon. H-O-P-L-O-N. Write it down. It's an important word. It's translated here as instruments. But really, the translation should be weapons. Okay? That's really it. That word hoplon can be translated as instrument or tool or weapon. But in every other usage in the New Testament, it's translated in that third sense. It's translated as the word weapon. And it should be here as well. Our members of our body, he's saying, the members of our bodies are weapons. They are weapons of warfare. Weapons of spiritual warfare. That is what Paul is saying here. And so don't present the members of your body as weapons for the sake of unrighteousness, for the sake of evil or wickedness, for the sake of ungodliness, in opposition to God, and as a weapon against yourself. Do not present yourself. Do not present the members of your body as a weapon against the good and gracious purposes of God. Paul's saying this. He's saying that if we present ourselves to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, beloved, that's not a small thing, and it's not going to have a pleasant outcome. Because in presenting our members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, we are actually turning a dangerous weapon loose in our own lives. We're turning one loose bent that is bent on our destruction. We are arming our enemy, sin, with weapons to wreak havoc in our lives and oppose the work of God in us. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to do that? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Does it? I want you to think about this. To present the members of your body as a weapon of unrighteousness is completely at odds, if you're a Christian, with your identity in Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? It's to act like a slave to sin when in reality you're what? A free man. It's to act, you know, as a dead man when in reality you're what? Alive. It's to act as an enemy of God when you are a son or a daughter of God. It's to side with sin. Think about this now. It is to side with sin against your Redeemer and your rightful King and Lord. It's to oppose and hold in contempt the one who laid down his life to redeem you from sin's grip and mastery. This, beloved, we cannot and we must not do. We've got to resist sin and temptation because the fight's real. And there's no respite until, you know, while we live in this body of flesh, it's going to continue till we see Jesus face to face. So then how do we prevail? It's not just a matter of the negative, not presenting ourselves to sin. It's a matter of the positive. We must therefore also present ourselves to God. Look at the second half of verse 13, right? He says, but in contrast, do this. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Take command of your body. Take charge of your body and present it as an offering, as an act of worship, as an act of service to your true King. You know, this is the same idea as in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, right? It's not just a negative, just cut out all the bad stuff. It's not it. It is. Then turn to the positive. Present yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to life before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And present the members of your body to God as weapons for righteousness. Now I want you to see something here because it's really important. I want you to see the tense. I want you to see the tense of this. The tense of this verb present is an aorist, active, indicative. What does that mean? It means this. It means this act of presenting yourself to God, presenting the members of your body to God as weapons for righteousness. That act is a decisive, must be a decisive, definite, and deliberate action on your part. All right, I'm going to say that again. It must be a decisive, definite, and deliberate action on your part. You got to do it in definite and particular ways. In other words, it's telling us this presenting yourself to God, this presenting your members, it's not just theoretical or philosophical. It's down-to-earth practical. It's something that you actually practice and do. Okay? In other words, with regards to your mind, what should you do with your mind? Well, read Scripture. What's it tell you? Paul tells us, for instance, over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. That's what you do with your mind. The psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. In Colossians 3:16, we read, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Think about the things that are of worth. Meditate on the things that matter. That's what Paul is saying. As it regards your emotions, what do you do with those? Well, what's the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Right? That's what you do with your emotions. It tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What about my eyes? What do I do with my eyes? Well, Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Let your eyes be fixed on what's wholesome and pure, what's edifying. As regards your ears, refuse to fill them with only what only leads to worldliness. Instead, fill them with divine truth in every medium. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? Romans 10, 17. Your hands. What do you do with your hands? Here's one. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Do honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. And Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, work heartily. It's for the Lord. What do I do with my feet? Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The psalmist, Psalm 119, verses 101 and 102. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Let your feet take you, beloved, where you're going to hear the word of God. Let it take you where you can enjoy fellowship with the saints, not just in church, but outside of church. Let it take you where you can share the gospel with the lost. Let your feet take you places that matter. Your tongue. What do I do with that? Cut it out. No, I'm just kidding. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. Put away slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4, 15. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, let no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. As regards your sexual organs, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's how you practically present yourself, the members of your body, as weapons for righteousness. As weapons for the sake of God's glory. As weapons in service to your King Jesus. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we all now need to be like that movie, The Village, and hold up, you know. I'm not advocating some kind of evangelical monasticism where we retreat entirely from the culture around us. Paul is not, and I am not, advocating some new form of legalism. That's not the point, right? Yes, we have to engage in a culture that's steeped in sin. There's no way to avoid it. But, James Montgomery Boyce says, somehow the secular input must be overbalanced by the spiritual input. That's what he's saying. That's the idea here. We can't fall prey to sin's desire to master us, nor deliberately give sin an advantage. We just can't. Paul's point is clear. You either are presenting the members of your body to sin or to God. You present your body either as weapons for the cause of unrighteousness or as weapons for the cause of righteousness. You present your members either for evil or for good, for ungodliness or for godliness, for the cause of sin and Satan, or for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And so he's saying to you, Christian, listen, use your members as weapons for righteousness, for the glory and the praise of Christ, who redeemed you by his blood, as those who have been raised from death to life. Do it from a heart of love and from gratitude to Christ. Every single part of your body is to be gladly presented to God as a weapon of righteousness so that he might wield you as a display of his majesty and his glory and his grace. That's the idea. So that we can grow in godliness and holiness. So that sin might be fully defeated in these mortal bodies of ours. And then the last thing I want you to just see is how Paul reminds us yet again of the encouraging and edifying and empowering truth in verse 14. Look what he says. He writes, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." He gives us these commands, right? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God and the members of your body as weapons for righteousness, right? And then he wants us to know, you're going to be successful. If you hear me and by faith you believe this, you obey the words of God, you'll be successful. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but you're under grace." Now that is one excellent encouragement. But you know what else that is? That is also one of the most abused and misunderstood phrases in Scripture. You've heard this before. People have sinned. They commit sin. They do something they know they shouldn't do. They willfully commit a sin that they know is wrong to do. And their response is, "Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace." What that demonstrates is you have no clue what you're talking about. You've heard people do that. What does it mean that you're not under law but under grace? First, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that you can just live carelessly and haphazardly and you don't have to obey in the Christian life. That's not what that means. In fact, you have to completely rip this phrase entirely from its context in order to come up with that interpretation. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So what does this mean? What is he saying? Here's what Paul's saying. Okay, track with me now. Sin no longer has dominion over us, right? We've established that. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're not under the rule. We're not under the reign of sin any longer. When we were in our former state, when we were under the rule of sin, we were at that time under the condemnation of the law, right? We were under the condemnation of the law. Because what? The law codified and it made explicit our sin. It enumerated and it excited greater degrees of sin in us. The law couldn't redeem us. It had no power to make us holy and righteous in our conduct. It had no power to enable us to present ourselves to God as weapons of righteousness. In fact, under the reign of sin, the commandments of the holy law only served to do what? To condemn us to death, right? That's it. But because sin no longer has dominion over us, because we are not under the reign of sin anymore, and we're actually under the reign of Christ, we're in Christ, and Christ has satisfied the demands of the law for us. Therefore, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. That's what he means here. Justified by God's grace and in Christ, the law has been fulfilled on our behalf. In fact, in Christ, by grace, the law has actually now been written on our hearts, hasn't it? And the Spirit of God has been placed within us, right? And we have been set free to obey and honor God through obedience to his commandments. We actually have the power to walk in the newness of life in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner that pleases God. And the source of that power is God's grace. That's what it means that we're no longer under sin, under the law, but under grace. It's that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we're now under the reign of grace, and grace is an omnipotent power. We've been raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit's now at work in our lives to empower us to live in a way that pleases God. He gives us strength by applying the truth of God's word to our hearts and our lives. He gives strength to accomplish what God commands. Man, the reign of grace is transformative and it's undefeated. That's the point. And it will not, grace will not let us stay the same. It changes our desires. Grace and truth have invaded our lives in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he's taken up permanent residence there to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2 verses 12 through 14. Beloved, as believers, we're no longer under the reign of sin, under the condemnation of the law. We are under grace, the reign of grace. The Lord Jesus is now the undisputed ruler of our lives. And the motivation to godliness is the glory of the God who sent his son to redeem us and the glory of Christ who gave up his life to purchase us. The motivation to godliness is the glory of Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's not so that we might be saved. It's because we have been saved from the wrath to come. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, right? We obey not to earn God's favor, but because we are highly, greatly favored. We obey from a heart of gratitude. Whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:17. We present ourselves to God. We strive for holiness because of the great love with which God has loved us. The great love that constrains our and controls our lives. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that the one who has died for all, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In a very real sense, we must present ourselves to God as an offering of worship. And as we do, grace enables us to live a life of growing godliness and holiness, a life pleasing to God in a world that is under his wrath. We've been justified in Christ. We are sanctified through Christ. And both proceed from our union with Christ. As John Calvin said, justification and sanctification, gifts of grace, go together as if tied by an inseparable bond. So that if anyone tries to separate them, he is in a sense, tearing Christ to pieces. Sanctification doesn't just flow from justification so that one produces the other. Both come from the same source. Christ justifies no one whom he does not also sanctify. By virtue of our union with Christ, he bestows both gifts, the one never without the other. Amen. Isn't that why Christ gave himself up? Out of love for his church. Isn't that what it says to us in Ephesians chapter 5? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Man, praise God for a love like that. Present yourselves to God. Present your members to God as instruments, weapons of righteousness. So what do we take from this text? I just want to give you a few things that you want to think about. Number one, if we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel and pleasing to God, we got to know the truth, man. We must keep on considering and realizing and remembering and keeping before our minds the truth of our union with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. We're no longer who we once were, right? In Christ, Our old self is dead. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus forever. The tyranny of sin is over. And the reign of grace has begun, never to end. And so now we must live to display His glory and present our lives to Him as weapons for righteousness and glorify Him through our good works and pursue conformity to Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying grace of God. That's divine. That's unalterable truth. That is what we are and must do if we are the children of God, if we're Christians. And moreover, we need to count this doctrine to be true of us every single day. Beloved, though the battle with sin is real, we must believe the truth to be true about us every single day. We've been freed from the dominion of sin to walk in the freedom of the children of God, to walk in a way that pleases God and that displays the glory of God. And we can't forget that for a moment. Even when we sometimes falter in sin, which we will still do in this mortal body, we cannot remain downcast and defeated, overcome. Instead, we say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." We repent. We return to the Lord to pursue holiness all the more because we have been fully and freely forgiven by God through Christ. We've been the recipients of His grace, and He will not permit us to remain under the yoke of sin because it's been broken forever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Furthermore, this text demands of us, if we're going to make this text meaningful in our lives, it demands of us that we take an honest inventory of our lives and how we actually are using our bodies and our faculties. It means we've got to sit down and ask ourselves, how am I really employing my mind? What am I giving my thoughts to? What am I giving my emotions to? What dominates what I think about? It makes me have to ask, how am I using my eyes? Where do I place them? How am I using my ears? What do I listen to? My tongue, my hands, my feet, my sexual organs. To whom am I regularly presenting myself and my members? Am I presenting them to sin or to God? Beloved, listen to me. We've got to be very intentional here, okay? Very intentional. It requires we really examine ourselves. Do a personal inventory of our lives. See the areas of thought and action and conversation and patterns of life where we yield to sin's rebel call against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then be deliberate to turn from it. To deny it any ground. And then on the positive side, to present ourselves to God as weapons of righteousness. But we can't live carelessly and haphazardly. We've got to be deliberate. We've got to be decisive, right? That's the idea. We've got to strive to present ourselves to God as those who have been raised from the dead. We can't be like the guy that doesn't realize he's in a fight until he gets punched in the face. Are you hearing me? There are too many Christians that don't realize they're in a fight against sin until they get really walloped. And it's like, oh, I didn't realize. I'm telling you now. Are you hearing me? And sin's sneaky, man. Sometimes it's like the Mike Tyson that just bull rushes across the ring and beats you to death. But usually sin's really sneaky. You got to be on guard. Present yourself, present your members as weapons for the sake of God's glory and praise, as weapons for the sake of the glory of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just drift along. Be deliberate. And then last, I just want to say this. I want to direct these words to those of you who are here who, if you're honest, would have to say that your lives are being lived in the service of sin. If you're honest, that's the truth about you. Your life is being lived in the service of sin. Sin's your master. It's a harsh and a cruel tyrant that commands your life, but it commands you. You're enslaved to sin and you can't do anything about it. You know, you hear me when I say that you're under the condemnation of God and that you're without hope and without God in this world. But please hear me when I say to you this. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for people just like you. Just like you. He died to give the weak, the ungodly, the unrighteous, sinners and enemies with God. He came to save them. He came to live the life of perfect obedience and righteousness before God that you couldn't and you would not live. He came to die on the cross, to pay the debt and the penalty of sin, and to suffer the wrath of God for the sake of sinners just like you. God promises, Christ promises to freely give to all who will come to Him in humility, to all who will come to him confessing their sins and repenting of their hardness of heart and trust in him as Savior and Lord, he promises to give the forgiveness of sins, his own righteousness, a new life, the power to walk in holiness, and an inheritance in heaven, all by grace. You can have it all if you come to Christ in faith. You're not beyond his saving power. You're not. If you have no interest in holiness, no interest in godliness, if your life has been lived in service to sin, you don't just need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life that can only be given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm pleading with you to come to him today. The Lord Jesus Christ promises all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Come to Christ. In the words of Richard Sibbs, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. And it commands our attention, and it demands that we respond. To hear your word and to respond to your word is not just to critique your word and critique the preacher and critique the sermon. To hear your word and to respond to it is to humble our hearts before you, Lord, and to receive with gladness the instruction and the admonition of Almighty God. I pray that our hearts would be in a posture this day to receive from you this truth that we have been preached, this truth that we've heard. God, I am praying right now that you would take the words that have been preached and that you would apply them specifically in the way that they need to be applied in every single heart in this room this morning. Father, to those who are, you know, perhaps have been apathetic in their walk with Christ. They're truly in Christ, but they've been apathetic. I pray that these words would come as a wake-up call. For those that have been sincerely seeking to walk in godliness and holiness and uprightness, I pray that these words would be an encouragement and an exhortation to keep on fighting the good fight of faith and to keep on fighting the holy warfare against sin. And Father, for those that are here this morning that truly do not know you, God, I pray that this would be, you know, for those that are religious but aren't really saved, I pray, Lord God, that these words would examine and expose the reality of their heart and of their soul. And that as a result of seeing the truth in this word, Lord, they would repent of their sins and truly trust in Christ. They would humble themselves and lay their lives down at Christ's feet. They would believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Father, for those who are not religious but still outside of the covenant of grace, I pray, Lord God, that you would use these words to excite in them a desire for the new life that only Christ can give. I pray as we meditate on these words, Lord, it will bring forth responses that will be of eternal value and worth. Lord, we give you all praise. We give you glory and honor in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.